Great to see you this morning. We're going to get started here and finish off just a quick thing in Judges, and then we'll jump over to the book of Ruth. But this will set us up pretty nicely, this final topic that I want to make sure we cover in Judges before we move over to Ruth. But let me start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going this morning. Our great God, you are a God of patience, and we recognize that even from the book of Judges itself. We see where sin multiplies, grace abounds all the more, just like Romans 5 says. And we see that you have a heart of redemption. You have a heart that wants to save people and rescue them from trouble, to rescue them from sin. And that redemption is critical to our salvation and what you have accomplished. And we will see redemption as a key theme that occurs in Ruth this morning. And we pray, Father, that we would understand these details and we would recognize how it connects to your greater plan of redemption for all creation that includes us. We pray that your name would be magnified and glorified today. We especially are excited about this time of year as we approach Resurrection Sunday. And we worship you because you are the God who has defeated death. And you have not just done so indirectly or from a distance, but you have become a man and actually died to accomplish the defeat of death. And Lord God, it is impossible for us to fully understand that, to fully fathom that. But we pray that you would help us to fathom these things so that you may receive the worship that you deserve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to finish up one final topic on Judges here. And just remember that Judges ends on a very bad note. Judges is mostly a bad note in general, but it ends on a pretty bad note. And it gets to the point where even Sodom and Gomorrah is... the event is almost, well, the word is recapitulated. It's kind of repeated. We see this in the story of the Levite and his concubine and how they mistreat the concubine almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's treated almost exactly the same way. The terminology is the same all throughout. And it demonstrates that Israel got that bad. It just got worse and worse and worse. And to top it off, and I think I may have mentioned this a little bit last time, but you remember where the concubine's from? Which city she's from? She's from the city of Bethlehem. Yeah, which is like, oh, that's David's hometown. So that's how bad it's getting. Like, we would expect Bethlehem to maybe be a little bit better. But Bethlehem is also saturated with sin. But on top of that, the issue that repeats the Sodom and Gomorrah incident happens in another town called Gibeah. And Gibeah is the hometown of Saul. So it's like, yeah, so here's Bethlehem, here's Gibeah. Both of these cities are featured in Judges, and Samuel's helping you understand that you got two kings that are vying for the throne here. Gibeah is really, really bad. So let's pick the lesser bad of the two, is almost like the idea. But the whole point is that sin saturates the whole people of God to the point where they nearly annihilate an entire tribe. Benjamin. They nearly annihilate them. It comes down to 600 men. And they have to find wives for them in order for them to survive. It's just crazy. And by the way, that's a really powerful evidence for dispensational theology. Steve has just all of a sudden got this moment where he's like, oh, someone mentioned that somewhere here on the premises of the church. But it really is, because the whole point is that Benjamin can't die, right? Why can't Benjamin die? If the seed of Israel is really just spiritual, why does Benjamin have to survive? It's because the physical Israel matters, right? That's dispensational theology. I don't know what covenantalists have in response to that. Maybe they have a good answer, but I tend to think that's a pretty powerful demonstration of that. It's implicit, of course, but I don't know of another good answer to that. Now, what I wanted to finish up with here is, why do you need a king and not a judge? Because I think there's a powerful argument in the book that's having us ask that question, why a king and not a judge? And here's just a couple of things. There's basically three things for why this is needed. So one, a king is permanent. A king is permanent. Judges were not permanent. They were temporary. They came to temporarily deliver the people. They would rescue the people from trouble. They would go to battle for them. They were, in other words, their temporary savior. But a king is an installment on a throne that actually reigns. And essentially, a king reigns for the entirety of his life, right? So we know that a king has a time aspect that is far more permanent than a judge. Secondly, a king commands full authority, and a judge doesn't quite do that. The king can author full liability to the regulations that he puts into place. A judge doesn't necessarily have that assumption up front. So people could say, well, we don't want to follow you. And technically, there was no ordinance that necessarily would require them to do so, but the judge was kind of more like the tyranny of the urgent. You know, it's, well, we save us. And he's like, okay, but you got to follow me. Okay, we're willing to do whatever you want. But a king can command and a king can have his way. Obviously, that can be good or bad. But this would ensure, and when you have a king that actually lives a long time and sits on a throne for a long time, he can ensure a lot of stability in the land. He can ensure that there is law and order and establish unity among the people and bring peace to the land, especially if you have a good king. And then thirdly and finally, a king can claim full ownership of the people and full ownership of everything in the land and even represent them. And that word represent, that is a key idea here. The king owns all the land. He owns all the people. That obviously, that could be a very bad thing if you have a really bad king, right? Because he just owns you and you're just like a slave and you can't do anything about it. But it can be a very good thing if you have a really good king, yes? Because he can unite all the people and he will represent you. And as the Bible demonstrates, the best kings are those who are willing to represent the people even to the point of death. That they're willing to even go to the point of death for the people. And there's great examples of that where we see people who are vying for kingly-like positions in Scripture. They are modeled because they are willing to give their lives for others. Obviously, Jesus is the highest and greatest demonstration of this, which is why it demonstrates that he's fit to be a king. But we see this even reflected like in Judah and the fact that Judah, among the other brothers, eventually repents and turns from his ways and actually models kingliness when he is willing to offer his own life in the stead of Benjamin. You're like, well, he wasn't the one that stayed in Egypt, right? But he mentions this to his father Jacob before they leave the land of Canaan. He says, take my life in the stead of Benjamin if I don't bring him back to you. That's demonstrating that he has a kingly-like demeanor and approach and character in his life, which is important because then when you see the prophecies of Genesis 49, who is the one that has the promises of kings coming from him? It's Judah, right? It's not Reuben, who was the firstborn, because he shows cowardliness early on and does not show leadership, and he shows selfishness. Like when Joseph is sold into slavery, yeah, he doesn't really like it, unlike the other brothers. But he also starts complaining like, so now what's going to happen to me, is what he says. And that's actually in there. It's like, what's going to happen to me? Well, it's because he's so concerned about his position. I couldn't lead my brothers away from selling Joseph. Now I might lose my authority to be the leader of the family because I'm the firstborn. But now I feel like I've lost that. And then you have Levi and Simeon, who murder a bunch of people in Genesis 36. Nope, Genesis 30. Yeah, 36? I don't know. 34, actually, I think is what it is. Because of the people in Canaan, and they have them all circumcised, and then on the third day, which is the day of the greatest pain, they go in and just slaughter a bunch of people. So they're not fit to be kings either. So what we see is that Judah is really models what it means to be a king. And he takes that step forward, which is why we see the prophecy about king shall come forth from him. And of course, who comes from the tribe of Judah? Jesus, right? He comes from the tribe of Judah. Why? Because he's going to be the king for Israel. So this is why I would argue that a king is really important. And we're going to see this in the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'm going to get the PowerPoint set up for the Ruth lecture narrative here. And this guy over here. Okay. So, this is quite a story. There's a reason why I decided to separate it out. I think originally in the notes it was combined with Judges, but I decided to separate it out because there's so much detail in here. It's like a lemon that you can just squeeze and squeeze and squeeze, and that there's just juices that continue to come out of this book. Even though it's only four little chapters, it is an incredible story. So let's start with kind of the background, some of the things that are preliminary, not as exciting, but really important, because these other important details that come later are enhanced because we understand what's going on with the background here with Ruth. The title for Ruth in Hebrew is, surprise, Ruth. Aha! All right, so it's Ruth, and at least that's how the Hebrew tradition titles this book. The Greek is also Ruth. And that's not a misspelling. I was just trying to transliterate it. That's kind of how you would transliterate this. Okay. Ruth. Now, you might wonder, what does the name Ruth actually mean? Well, there's a lot of debate on what it actually means. It could come from a variety of sources, because Ruth was not an Israelite, right? So she's a Moabitess. So her name could mean a variety of things. It could mean refreshment. It can mean companion. Or beauty, or even, let's go to the other side of the spectrum, it could mean trembling. That would be kind of interesting to name your child. Hey, trembling one. Or drought. Which, that's kind of interesting, because basically all of these themes, including the term drought and trembling, play a role in the theme of this book. We have companionship, we have refreshment, we have beauty, we have trembling, we have drought. So her name, I don't know exactly, and I'm not sure we could come down and land exactly what was intended by naming her Ruth and which term was actually used, but for whatever reason, that does kind of bring together all of the themes of this book together. So that's why I would say it's one of these: refreshment, companion, trembling, drought, etc. In terms of the canonical idea, and this may or may not be an inspired aspect of it, but the way that the Hebrew tradition orders the books in the Hebrew Bible, if you're aware of this, the Hebrew Old Testament is ordered differently in the Jewish Hebrew scriptures than it is in our English Bible. And in this one, in the Hebrew tradition, it does not order Ruth after Judges like we would expect. We order it after Judges because literally that's the first verse of this book. It says, in the days that the judges were judging or ruling or however, but literally just says, in the days that the judges were judging. But in the Hebrew canon, Ruth appears between... Does anybody know, by the way? Just a random trivia fact. Yes, hey! Oh, I gave it away! Wow! Sorry. Well, I was like, man, that was pretty good. You knew that right off the top. Oh, man. It's like, hint, 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 it's right here. Yeah. It's between Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And there's actually a reason why the Hebrew Bible does that. Because what is the last chapter of Proverbs about? It's about the Proverbs, what? 31 woman. Yes? So then what happens after that? Ruth. Now you have an example of the Proverbs 31 woman. And that's not by accident, because there's a phrase in the book that actually ties this in to Proverbs 31. Then comes Song of Solomon, right? Which is like now this understanding of what a genuine godly relationship should look like. Okay, so you have it sandwiched between those two books, not by accident. What we realize through that is that Ruth is truly the highest quality of what it means to be, she is of the highest quality, I should say, to be married into the Davidic line. That's kind of the message that's coming out of the book of Ruth. And even so, she's not an Israelite. And that's something we have to remind her, I have to remind myself of when I'm reading this book, because she's showing the highest honor of almost any woman that we see in Scripture, and she's not even an Israelite. That's important. That's actually going to play a role in this book. Ruth is actually mentioned in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1. I don't know if you knew that. You may have known that. She's mentioned with three other women. There's four of them in total. And what's interesting that ties all of those women together, you've got Ruth, you've got Rahab, you've got Tamar, and you have Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba's name isn't mentioned, but it says the wife of Uriah, so she's kind of mentioned implicitly there. Those four women, either, there's two things that make them seem like they're all bad. Either one, they committed some kind of an adultery or were fornication or some kind of prostitution, or they were not Israelites, right? Or a combo of those. That's fascinating that you're not mentioning any women that are Israelites that were like pure and holy before the Lord. Like you don't hear like, obviously this wouldn't fit in Jesus' line, but you know, you don't hear women like Hannah or things like that. This is really important because God is magnifying something in the Davidic line that's going to play a role here in this book. And so this is really, Ruth is the story of godly people during the time of the judges. Ruth is a story of godly people during the time of the judges, which really is a way that lovingly establishes a family showing godly character and faithfulness, where you see that in very stark contrast to what's going on in Judges. I mean, Ruth is truly, to risk using an analogy that is overused, Ruth is truly the diamond against the black velvet backdrop that you see at like a ring store, right? That's Ruth is the diamond that shines brightly in contrast. It shines brighter because of the darkness it sits in. So that's important. Now, in terms of authorship, it's probably Samuel. It's probably Samuel. Jewish tradition also indicates that it's Samuel. And remember, Judges was arguably Samuel as well. It just makes sense. These stories go hand in hand. They go together. They are two separate accounts, so they're not like one books like back to back, like that was meant to go together. But they are meant to be companion books. You know, collect the whole set. You know, there's part one, and then there's part two. You know, it's that kind of a thing. And we have no reason to believe otherwise that it's not Samuel. And this actually fits really well with the fact of what is going to be talked about in this book, especially with the argument that David should be the king. David should be the king. In terms of the audience, we're looking at here again, very likely, the 12 tribes of Israel, probably during King Saul's reign. It could be the beginning of David's reign too. So it might be just that Saul has just passed off the scene. But we don't really know this for sure, but I would lean toward the fact that Saul is still alive. And that's because I would argue that Samuel is writing this book to compel Israel to get on David's side. That's important. Whereas by the time that Saul dies, most of Israel is going toward David. In terms of the when of this book, approximately, it was, we would argue then, with that background, approximately written in 1020 to 1000 BC. Again, it kind of depending upon when you take the audience and whether the audience is really the people during David's early reign or whether it's during the end of Saul's reign. But that's kind of the time period that we would argue, very similar to the dating of Judges as well. So they kind of go hand in hand. It probably makes most sense logically that Samuel would have written Judges or compiled Judges first and all of those accounts, and then he writes Ruth as kind of that companion. Like, okay, now, during the time the judges were judging, which, go back to my previous book and look at that. And perhaps, again, during Saul's reign, as David is perhaps even fleeing from Saul. Remember, there's several accounts of David fleeing from Saul. Again, it could be at the beginning of David's reign himself, but arguably, as David is on the run, Samuel is making a case to the people of Israel, like, this is our guy. This is him. Okay? And there are several reasons why, because look at his heritage. Look at his great-grandparents and how they lived. And this is the kind of person that we want to reign over us. The book events themselves, well, they have to occur, as verse 1 says, between 1375 BC and 1055 BC, sometime in there. That's a long period of time. So the question then is, because obviously this is the time of the judges, so the question then is, what is the specific time? And the specific time is hard to determine. It is. We can kind of estimate it, though. We do know that Bethlehem is actually mentioned, like I mentioned a little bit earlier, in Judges chapter 17, verses 7 through 8. So obviously the city already existed even during the time of the judges, so that just verifies the book even further. But if we were to give somewhat of a rough estimate, we kind of go back in the genealogy, estimate their ages, that kind of a thing. Boaz is David's great-grandfather and so forth. We would probably land somewhere between 1150 and 1100 BC, between the time of Gideon and Jephthah. Things are already pretty bad at that point. They're just getting worse and worse and worse. Or some of the little judges that we don't hear a lot about, but Tola or Yair. Either of those would also be times where it could have taken place. In terms of the where, and again, this is location of when it, where it's written, perhaps, as well as the setting of this book. Perhaps in Ramah. Okay, so again, Samuel's from Ramah, so we would expect him probably to write this story from Ramah. Again, it's a companion to Judges. It's, if you think of them as twins, you got a bad, you got an evil twin and a good twin, right? Judges is the evil twin, and Ruth is the good twin. And Israel, if we get the setting right on this, Israel then has experienced already the consequences of a king of their own choosing, right? They've already experienced this. So this is really a compelling case. Like, David is God's choice. Saul was your choice. It's not just that you need a king. You need the right king. Israel must now then, as a result of this book, listen to this book, repent of their ways, repent of going around God and choosing a king for themselves, and reorient their focus to God's choice of a king. And remember, in Samuel, it talks about this. Like, the people, Yahweh says to Samuel, the people have rejected me from being king. They want their own king. Israel having a king is not a problem. In fact, it's actually a really good thing. It's not that Israel's supposed to go without a king. The point is that they're supposed to realize we need a king, but we need God as our king. In other words, either God is our king or God's choice for us is essentially the same thing. God's choice for us is God being our king. That's the whole point, which is incredible because it brings up this whole theology of Jesus being both what? God and man, because Jesus is God's choice of king, but he's not just man. He is God who is their king. Yes? So that's really important. This book then whets the appetite for a very specific king, and it is David. And we will see that more in a moment. Okay, that's the who, the when, and the where. And now the why. Here's the why. Why was this book written? If we could put it in, I try to do these in one sentence, so it might be a little bit verbose, but I like making it in one sentence if I can. To highlight God's faithfulness. To highlight God's faithfulness to the remnant of his people during an era that's saturated with sin in Israel. Showcasing God's unfathomable plan to preserve his seed against all odds through David's line. And simultaneously, I use that word, I don't know why. But anyways, and simultaneously, to associate Gentiles with the seed, thus proving that David and his messianic line is God's choice of king for Israel. Like, oh, that's kind of wordy and verbose. What are you basically saying? In other words, God is faithful to his people, even during sin, to preserve his seed through David, and even include Gentiles into that seed. That's basically what it is. God is faithful to preserve his seed by bringing up David as the king and bring in Gentiles as a part of the process. Although this book, there is an inspiring quality to this book where we see a lot of these characters and they're representing a lot of good things, those are good things to model. Those are good things to take away from this book. But technically, that's not what this book is primarily about. This book is primarily has a broader purpose and even a more specific purpose at the same time that it's going after. In other words, he may have focused on the lives of one particular family in Bethlehem. We see that in the book. But their experience that they have, their experiences that they have in this book have significance for the readership as they're reading this book. It's not just, oh, that's a fun little story. That's really cool. Or this is a nice like little romantic story, like a Bible romantic story. It's not just that. It's having huge significance to the people to help them hope for the reign of David. That's what it's really going after. It's not just a little nice story. It's like, oh, isn't that cute? That could be like a Hallmark movie or something. That's not what it's designed for. Yahweh still seeks people of loving kindness, people who are marked by loving kindness, that Hebrew word chesed, the Hebrew word chesed. If you were trying to spell that, it would be like C-H-E-S-E-D, C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. People of chesed, people who were loyal to others, even to their own hurt. That's what chesed really means. It's loyal to other people, keeping your promises to them, loving them, even to your own hurt. That's chesed. Yahweh is still seeking for people who have chesed. It's really challenging for us, isn't it? Like, do we model chesed in our own lives today? Are we loyal to God and loyal to people, even to our own hurt? In the providence and grace of God, the New Testament actually opens up with an announcement of the fulfillment of this promise to another young woman who displayed all the marks of chesed, and that would be Mary. Yeah? Mary actually models this too, and Hannah models this too, who's the mother of Samuel. So Samuel gets this. He understands this. Mary would become the most blessed among women, for she too would bear a son, but this son would be greater than Ruth's child. It would be greater than Ruth's great-grandchild, David. It would actually be, he would actually be the king that would rule forever. And his name is Jesus, obviously. So, this greatest son of Boaz and Ruth, which would be obviously Jesus, would rule over Jacob or rule over Israel forever in a reign that would know no bounds. And some of that is actually taken from Daniel Block's commentary on Judges and Ruth in the New American Commentary series. By the way, if you're kind of needing a commentary series on the whole Bible and you want to stick to one commentary series, New American Commentary series is probably a pretty good fit. Especially if you're not really trying to get into technical weeds, but you still need some of the technicality to kind of come through in the text, but you don't want to get into like, well, you know, let's talk about the Hebrew Vayikol right now, you know, and you get into all that stuff. The New American Commentary does a good job explaining the text. It keeps it concise. I would recommend that if you want. Again, be discerning. Not every author is perfect, right? They're not going to get it always right, and be discerning on that. But generally, it's a good conservative commentary series that has some good scholarship and yet is still pretty readable. So in case that's helpful for you. Okay, so that's the why. That's the why. Now, the how. Let's talk about the how. The terminology and the themes. I'm going to bring up four terms specifically, and then I'll talk about a couple other ones that aren't on the slides here. Redeemer is a key theme in this book. It's a small book, so these won't occur a ton of times, but Redeemer, or kinsman redeemer, or redemption, that terminology occurs, or redeem as a verb, that occurs a few times in this book as well. So redemption, really important. The term or name Bethlehem, that's really important. Why is that important in this book? Because everybody knows who's reading this book, oh, who's from Bethlehem? David is from Bethlehem. Some people are like, Jesus from... Yeah, I know, but they don't know that yet, right? David is from Bethlehem, right? That's important. The term David or the name David occurs twice. Really important and at really important points in the book. And like we saw in Judges, There are a few instances here in this book that the term eyes are used, and it's used kind of as the opposite of judges. In judges, everyone did what? What was right in their own eyes. In this book, we see that it tends to flip around, and it's not that people aren't doing what is right in their own eyes, but people are doing what is right in their own eyes, and it's actually the right thing. Because there still is no king in Israel, but they're doing the right thing. And actually, we see that with Boaz, because the way that Boaz gets Ruth is he takes two different laws and puts them together, which there's no precedent for that in Scripture, but it's really cool. We'll see that in a moment. It's awesome. Okay, a couple other things that aren't on the slides here, but that are themes that you don't really see as terms, but you see as more thematic elements. The sovereignty of God. There are obstacles in the first part of the book, and then we see Yahweh go to work. He has action that takes place as he's working behind the scenes among his people. We see answers to prayer as people are praying and God is working. So we see a lot of that. It's incredible. We also see the judgment of God because of covenant unfaithfulness. And that is mostly demonstrating the fact that there's a famine in the land. And the famine in the land is something that was promised in Deuteronomy, right? When you disobey me, and you do this over and over and over again, you will experience famine in the land. And that's exactly what's going on. So, in the days in which the judges are judging, we know that's a really sinful time, and surprise, surprise, there's a famine in the land. And so, the family of Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, they leave the land. That you're not supposed to do that normally. Like, you're an Israelite. God promised it was this land you're supposed to stay in. But they leave the land. Why? Because it's that bad. It's just that bad. All right. And obviously, there's some unbelief there, I believe. And I think that there's a distrust in God and what he's going to do. So there's some of that as well. So what we see here is, in many instances, instead of crying out to Yahweh in repentance and for help during the famine, they leave their home, they go to a foreign land, and in chapter 1, verse 1, it calls Elimelech a man of Bethlehem. And it's very interesting because that distinguishes this occurrence as perhaps part of a mass migration. So you could imply in that that there was, it wasn't just the family of Elimelech, but there were actually people that were leaving Israel. They were leaving that area and they were going to Moab. And more on that in a little bit. It's really kind of almost hilarious what's going on there. But Elimelech, his name means "my God is king." Elimelech, again, is the husband of Naomi. Naomi is obviously a featured character in the book. His name means "my God is king." That should have radar going off in your head. King, 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 right? We need a what? A king. And it needs to be God. But sadly, it's missing. So his name has huge importance, especially that it's like the first name that appears in the book. Elimelech died in a foreign land, so he dies in Moab, and that's basically like a curse, right? Because when people die in a foreign land, when you see that later on in Scripture, that's like you're going to go into exile, and then you're going to die there. You're not going to go back and see the land, right? That's a curse. His sons, they married Moabite women, and although that's not strictly forbidden, Elimelech did not apparently see a problem with them marrying Moabite, listen, idol worshipers. You're like, well, how do you know they're idol worshipers? Because Orpah goes back to her people and to her what? Her gods. So initially, they were idol worshipers. Now, Ruth, God changed the heart of Ruth during that time before they come back, which is amazing. So in 10 years of marriage, their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, which are really funny names because Mahlon basically means to be sick. So that's an interesting name. And Chilion means to finish or to come to an end, like to die. Like, you're death and you're sick. And that's what we're going to name you. We're not quite sure if that's exactly what their names may have first meant, but they literally became sick and died in the land of Moab. So they became at least known for that, and that might be why those names stuck. But in any case, this is how bad it's getting. It's just, things are horrible during these times. And they both die as young men. They marry, and then they die shortly after that. So you basically have Naomi, her husband dies, the two sons die, so she's left with two daughters-in-law, okay? She's left with two daughters-in-law. And the curses of Deuteronomy 28 are just rampant here, okay? We also see the providence of God in human affairs. We see, just as a note here, nothing in Torah that says Israelites cannot marry a Moabite. I think I already talked about that. And in other words, they are descendants of Lot, right? They are descendants of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. So there isn't necessarily a forbidding of this, but still, it's very interesting that they have to leave the land and that this is going to take place, and that they are inviting these Moabites and their idols into their family. Moabites were not Israel's favorite people by any means. They really didn't like each other. And they were considered enemies for the most part. But God providentially is using this to bring Ruth into the picture of redemptive history. And she becomes a precedent for why most of us, who are mostly Gentiles, are here today. That's the reason why. Now, there's a couple things I want to do here. I wanted to show you just two resources that you can make use of here. The first one I want to make to show you, and this is on our Steadfast in the Faith website. Okay, so this is steadfastinthefaith.org/series/, and here's a mouthful, gods-wondrous-work-in-the-world. But you can go and search for this. If you just type in, you go to the steadfastinthefaith.org website and you go to the search at the top, you can find this by typing in Ruth or Ruth character or something like that, because it's basically a character analysis that Pastor Steve did. I don't remember when it was, a couple years ago, I think, at least, where he goes through and talks about the different characters, Naomi and Elimelech and Ruth and Boaz and so forth. And he talks about the redemptive history through Jesus Christ that comes. So I highly recommend those to you. You should go and listen to those at some point if you get a chance, if you haven't already done so, among the many other things that we're recommending that you go listen to as well. But on top of that, there's even more. So my dad did a series on Ruth. And like I was talking about, like a lemon that you squeeze and you just get so much out of this book. He did a series on Ruth that was like, I don't know how many messages, this many messages, okay? And on Ruth. And he just squeezed this lemon so tight. I didn't know you could get that much out of Ruth. And it's highly practical. And it's great because he does a lot of analysis on how to deal with bitter people in ministry. And Naomi is a great example of what it means to be bitter and how God changes that and God providentially works in situations like that. So highly recommend that as well. You just basically go to gracechurch.org, not our website, but Grace Church, this is Grace Community Church, gracechurch.org/sermons/series/1437. So apparently that's the 1437th series at Grace Community. There you go. Or something like that. So gracechurch.org/sermons/series/1437. Okay? And if you need that afterwards, let me know. I can get that to you. But it's also now on the recording, so you can go back to that as well. Just a couple things. In terms of the characters themselves, I'll kind of come back to the PowerPoint, although we're not going to pick up quite yet here. This one. Oops, wrong one. Yep, no, this one. Here we go. Coming back here. All right. The importance of Naomi. Let me talk about a couple of the characters really quick. Naomi is important in this book. Really important. It's conceivable that you could say she might be the main character of the book. That's kind of, you know, often we think of Ruth as being the main character. True, name, the book's name is Ruth. But Naomi plays one of the most critical roles because she's kind of tying in everything here. And she's named first in the book. She's also the last one mentioned in the book. So she bookends this book, which is interesting. And the text emphasizes that Naomi's husband and her sons die in Moab. The main chain of events narrated in the book begins with her decision in response to the Lord's actions. Naomi was hopeless. She models at the beginning a lot of unbelief, a lot of bitterness, but God is working in her and working in this situation. It's incredible. The land that she was selling interestingly enough, when she comes back into Israel and she's selling this land, was the main issue that's actually discussed at the city gate. So she's kind of the center point of a lot of the actions and things that are taking place everywhere here. The child that's born to Boaz and to Ruth is actually stated specifically as her son. Obviously, it's not her direct son. There's a term in the term Hebrew for son can be used of grandson or great-grandson and so forth, right? That kind of thing. But that's the idea, is that Naomi is even associated with being a quote-unquote parent of this child. Naomi in chapter 3 is different than in chapter 2. In chapter 2, she kind of leaves Ruth to kind of decide for herself and do what she wants to do. But then when we turn the corner in chapter 3, which is kind of like the turning point of the book, then she starts to give specific instructions. She starts to get hope. You start to hear that in her language. She has hope that God is actually at work here, doing something miraculous that is beyond anything she could have ever fathomed. In terms of Ruth herself, it's very interesting. She actually knew that she needed to go glean in the fields. You know, Naomi encourages her probably to do this. She gets this from Naomi. But to go to the fields is something that is described in the law. And you actually see this where even in Leviticus 25, every seventh year on the sabbatical year, you're to leave your field to grow and let the extra be given to the foreigners and to those who are the poor. And that's exactly who Ruth is in that, at that time. And she is to go and to glean from other people's fields. And then, of course, we see the example how Naomi instructs Ruth about how to go to Boaz for marriage. So Ruth plays a critical role, obviously, in this and how this is going to work. Ruth was also models for us in every way. Humility. She models how she can accept instruction and receive counsel. She is submissive. She is servant-like. So those are incredible themes that we see from her. Boaz, specifically, there are 85 verses in this book. And there are 55 verses that are dialogue verses in this book. So this is a lot of dialogue in this book here. Boaz, of all of that dialogue, has the most words that are spoken, which is interesting. So he says the most in this book. Boaz is really truly the answer to Ruth's dilemma and Naomi's dilemma. That it's actually mostly Naomi's dilemma, not Ruth's dilemma, even though Ruth's got a dilemma too. Naomi and Boaz actually, as surprising as this is, they actually never talk to each other in the book. It's interesting. Yeah, you don't hear Naomi talking to Boaz saying, like, can we figure this out? She always uses Ruth as her intermediary in that discussion, which is interesting. And Boaz is really a keeper, not just of the letter of the law, but of the spirit of the law. He understands the law and uses it properly. He uses this marriage principle that we see in Deuteronomy 25. And then he also uses this land redemption law issue in Leviticus 25, and then he combines the two of them together. And it's interesting, and if you need a little way to remember that, just realize that he's using Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25. They go together. They go hand in hand, and this is how he's going to make use of this. Boaz was not the direct brother of Mahlon, who would have been Ruth's husband, and he's not even the closest offspring to the family. So there's a lot that he has to walk through to ensure that he's doing this the right way according to the law of the Lord. Very important. Okay. All right. So that's the terminology there. Sorry, there's the terms that we talked about earlier. That's some of the key themes that we see. Now, in terms of the literary structure, just really brief here, this is how I would outline the book. I got a lot of this outlined from the notes here from previously, but this is a great outline. I think that this is exactly how the book operates. It goes in a chiastic-like structure, which is why, pick that up there. Between chapters 2 and 3, this is really the turning point of this book. Very interesting, okay? So you have, at the beginning, David's ancestry and its curse, okay? And it's mirrored by the end of the book, David's ancestry and its blessing. You can see how things have changed from what? Curse to blessing. That's how this book is going to go. And then you have bitterness in Bethlehem in chapter 1. And then in chapter 4, you have redemption in Bethlehem. And you have those terms occur, Bethlehem, occurring in those chapters. And then in the middle, you have, and I like this, I did this myself, but it's kind of funny, but gleaning for hope, right? Because why? That whole chapter is about Ruth gleaning in the fields, yes? She's gathering, right? And then she's at the threshing floor in chapter 3, threshing out hope, okay? So you have her gleaning, and then she's threshing, right? And the whole point is that it's almost symbolic. It's like what she's doing in the fields is very similar to where she sits in her relationship with Boaz. She's gleaning, she's gathering, she's seeing what's there, what's available for her, and then they're actually able to bring that to fruition in chapter 3. Okay? Make sense? Okay, so it's kind of like a chiasm, which is helpful. Now, the slides stop right here, and with the short time that we have left, I just want to bring up some insights from this book that are fun. This is a smaller book, so we can kind of walk through this a little bit more, which is kind of what I always want to be able to do whenever we get a chance in a book like this. So you should have your Bibles in Ruth chapter 1 already. If you don't, you can turn there. But you look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Then it happened in the days in which the judges were judging." Now we know, now it's like, okay, that's the time period, right? It's the time of the judges. Got it. But notice, this is really important because this now, this statement, and this is how it works in the first several books of the Old Testament, that this book in Ruth now is sealing the canon for Judges. It's very interesting. By literally highlighting it in the first verse, what it's doing is it's indicating that Judges belongs in the canon. Okay? So this is important. That's not just a throwaway terminology that Samuel's using. He's like basically saying, AKA, go back to my previous work that I wrote. Okay, in the days in which the judges were judging. Okay. Now, the irony of this is that we have this family, Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, and they're taking off from Israel because of the famine in the land. And that's a huge irony because if you ever go to Israel, or whenever you do go to Israel, Moab is situated in an area that is a really desolate place. Really, really desolate. In fact, the land of Moab cannot survive on its own in those days. They would rely heavily upon just traders that would come through on the king's highway. There's a highway back in that day called the king's highway where kings would actually travel with armies and so forth, and they would travel on the highway. So this is east of Israel, the land of Israel. This is kind of north of Edom. Edom would be kind of in the southeast. Okay. I can actually draw this for you. Okay, I think that's helpful. So we have, you know, the land of Israel, it's always marked by like the Sea of Galilee up here and then the Dead Sea down here. Yeah. So this is Israel right here. So Moab would be like over here somewhere, something like that. Okay. Edom would be down here if I put an E for Edom. Okay. This is an incredibly desolate area. When I went to Israel, you know, obviously we stay right about here somewhere. Oh, sorry, not right there, probably right about here. But what's really cool, and we travel around, you know, and do all these tours and stuff like that, but one of the things we were able to do on our spring break week is we were able to visit other places if we wanted to, if we had enough money to do it. And I had enough money to go to Egypt, so that sounds backwards, but that's basically what I did. So I went to Egypt, I went down here, but then I also had a little bit of extra, and we were able to go across over here, and we went up this way. So I was able to see some of this land, and there's nothing out there. It's just desert. And we actually, our car broke down, which is really fun. And so, and we have these Arabs that are driving us. We don't even know how to speak to them. And they're like talking to these other Arabs on the side of the road. And they're like, how, you know, and they basically just took a rope and tied it to our car and just like, it's like that, you would expect that here, right? And took us to a mechanic or something. And then we were able to kind of eventually get, we were just amazed that we were finally able to, we actually crossed the river, the Jordan River, which actually felt very biblical. And we made it, and we were like, yay, we're alive, and we made it to the promised land. So that was really funny. But anyways, that's another story for another time. But the irony is that they have to leave Israel. It's that bad because Moab is better. Even though it's super desolate, like it's actually like it's better to be here in this place than it is to be here. Wow. That's really sad. So that's what's going on here, and that's the irony of this book. Like, you guys have to go to Moab in order to, you know, feed yourselves? That's really, really bad. Okay? Now, like I talked about, the two sons, they die. Now, this is really important. The two sons die prematurely. They're young. They die. And the two women are left. There's another story in Scripture where this happens. Does anybody, can anybody think about what this might be? I know this is going to kind of like, okay, I got to think this through. It's previous to this event. Okay? There are two sons that die prematurely, and the women are left. That's okay if you can't think of it, because it's a little obscure. This is the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's son-in-laws who die early, right? And then he has his two daughters left. And what do his two daughters do? They have children from their father, right? And one of them is Moab. See how it ties in? So what's going on here in Ruth? You have this event repeating itself on purpose because Ruth is going to redeem Lot's problem. Does that make sense? It's repeating it, but it's redeeming it, right? That's intentional in this text. It also brings in the Sodom and Gomorrah story by implication, doesn't it? Which was also mentioned in Judges, because you had a Sodom and Gomorrah incident happen in Judges as well, right? Very important. Chapter 1, verse 8. Notice what Naomi says to her daughters-in-law. She says, "Go, return each woman to her mother's house." Now, I want you to think about it very carefully. She says, "Go to your mother's house." Normally, we would expect her to say, "Go to your father's house." Why does she say mother's? The reason why I would argue she's saying that is because she's indicating to them, and she's very emotional at this point. She's saying to them, "I'm not your mother. Go. Go home. I'm not your mother." She's that bitter at this point. That's how bitter it gets for her. "I'm not your mother. Go back to your mothers who are better than me." And she's really, truly having a pity party for herself. Now, to be fair, she has gone through a lot. She's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, and she's in the middle of a famine, and she's lost basically all of her land, probably, and she wants to basically die alone. That's probably what she's intending here. In verse 10, I want you to notice that both won't go at first. Do you notice that? Sometimes we're like, well, Orpah just wanted to leave and Ruth wanted to stay. No, both want to stay with Naomi at first. Orpah actually genuinely cares for Naomi. That's an important point. She really does. But eventually Orpah does go. Why? Because it's not the loyalty to Naomi that's at issue. It's the loyalty to Naomi's God. That's the difference between Ruth and Orpah, which really challenges us, right? Because just because somebody cares for somebody else doesn't mean that they're what? A genuine Christian. Just because they're nice doesn't mean that they're a genuine Christian. It's really about worshiping the true and living God. Naomi is so bitter that she actually believes that God is completely against her, and that's very applicable to us in situations when you work with people that are going through hardship and suffering. They actually believe that God is opposed to them, that God is their enemy. People become bitter and they turn against him. And it's very interesting that Naomi is not urging Ruth and Orpah to serve Yahweh. You notice that, like, in the text? Like, she doesn't even go there. She doesn't even want to go into a theological discussion with them on that. She's just like, "Go home. Leave me." And Ruth has to push back really, really hard to stay with Naomi. "No, I want to stay with you. No, just go home. I'm not your mother. I want to stay with you." And then Orpah's like, "Okay, but I want to stay with you. I guess I'll go home." And Ruth wants to even separate from her sister-in-law and stay with Naomi and say, "I want to be with you." And she says, "Your people are my people, and your God is my God." That's the key point of Ruth. That's her heart. Naomi really then, and this is what's awesome about the way that Samuel depicts this, is that Naomi is a picture of Israel in that day. Israel's supposed to be a light to the nations, right? They're supposed to be a light to the nations. And so is Naomi in this case. There's like a little paradigm here of Naomi and these two daughters-in-law, right? She's supposed to be a light to point them to the God of Israel, and she's not doing that. That's Israel. That's what's going on with Israel. They're not being a light to the nations. In fact, they're doing the opposite. They're driving them away. That's what Naomi's doing. She's a picture of Israel in that day. Ruth has this determination to stay with her. She has this almost brazen stubbornness, which is really cool in this book, in a good way, not in a bad way. She's stubbornly following Yahweh. That's the point. And what's really ironic is that Naomi's name means pleasant. That's ironic. That's why when she gets into the land, they're like, Naomi's back. And she's like, don't call me that. I'm not pleasant. I'm bitter, right? Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Okay? So Naomi is so bitter. She even recollects her past in a very self-serving light. Which is often what we do when people are so bitter. They're like, the good days were so good, you know. And it's like, you were starving in Israel. And she's like, we came out of the land really full, and now we're starving. It's like, you were starving then too. But she kind of means that, obviously, referring to her husband and her children, they've died. Obviously, that's true. We came with people, and they've died. But still, she has this selective memory, which is interesting. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, we're almost out of time here. So I do want to get through some of this. So we'll probably pick this up next time when we cover Samuel as well. But in chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz is called, you see that there? It says that Naomi had a relative that was related to her husband, and he was a man of what? Excellence or valor or something like that, right? That's the same terminology that's used of Proverbs 31 in the Proverbs 31 woman. She is a woman of valor, a woman of excellence. That's tying this in. This book is tied in with Proverbs 31. Very important. Now, obviously, it's talking to Boaz and the fact that he's a man of valor. But the whole point is that Ruth, when she marries him, they're actually made for each other because they're men and women of valor. Boaz is primarily impressed by Ruth's loyalty to Naomi. This is really important, that what first attracts him to her is not her beauty. It's not something superficial. It has to do with the fact that she is loyal to family, even to the sacrifice of her own life. That's loving kindness. That's chesed. That's what draws them together. And by the way, that's how every godly relationship ideally should begin. Right? It's that way. It's not on looks, ultimately. It's based upon that understanding of that loving kindness. And even if your relationship didn't start that way, you can model that today in your own marriages, right? You can do that. It's very challenging for us, but that's what this book is calling us to do. Boaz treats Ruth with an unprecedented amount of speciality. It's really interesting how this works. He basically tells her, you get carte blanche to choose whatever field you want. That wasn't always the case, but he tells her, you can do that. He commands the men not to touch her, which by implication would have happened because she was a Moabitess and they would have harassed her. And there was a lot of evil going on during those days. And so he commands them not to do that. And Ruth's response to him when seeing all of that is one of bowing down. And that's the kind of terminology of kingship. It's treating him like a king. Why? Because Boaz is doing things that good kings would do. They would give of themselves for someone else. And Boaz actually treats her in like manner, like a true Israelite. He doesn't treat her like a Moabitess, does he? He treats her like an Israelite. He actually says to her in later on in chapter 2, he says, she who has come to take refuge under Yahweh's wings. And that's reminiscent of Exodus 19:4 and the eagle's wings that will bring salvation from exile and so forth. He recognizes that she is really becoming a part of Israel. And that's really important. Okay. I'm going to leave it right there. We'll finish this off in a little bit when we talk about 1 and 2 Samuel in 2 weeks from now. And I appreciate your time. Let me go and pray for us really briefly here. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've been able to have around your word and to see the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz. It's not just a romantic story. There is a romance to it, but it's a romance that you define in a way that's not just superficial, but it is something that unites a man and a woman together in godliness and in righteousness. And that is the way that we should model in our marriages as well. And we should recognize that you were doing something great to bring a king in Israel to rule, not just David, but ultimately when David would fail, it would become, have to be someone even better. And we understand that that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we so marvel at you because you have done these things. Help us to worship you even that much more because of these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.